So Jim was thrust into leadership at the Middlebury Chapel, which is a mile east of the University of Akron and a mile west of my house, and he's still there today at the Middlebury Chapel. And like me, and I imagine most of you, he never saw himself getting involved in this whole messy movement. In fact, years and years ago, when Jim was at the pulpit, Grant and Brian Luton were there sitting in his pews. And I don't think any of them imagined something like today. But in 2013, Jim took a trip to Israel, which created a few questions. And he got in touch with Grant to start searching out answers. And that brings us today. And Jim is going to pick up with the teaching from Matthew 6. So I'm going to call him up and I'll hand him the reins. And that's it for my part.
Thank you. Shabbat Shalom. It's awesome to be able to say that. Well, as Adam said, I was thrust into leadership. Actually, I went kicking and screaming. I had no desire whatsoever to be in a position of ministry, and I felt a lot like Moses. I said, there's got to be somebody else. Someone who can speak better, somebody who has a better handle on what it means to be a leader. But that's not what Hashem had in mind. And so here I am, 30 years later, actually. And before I go any further, is this ringing? No? Are you guys okay with this? Okay, because it sounds really loud to me. There's a passage in Amos 3:3 that I memorized a long time ago, and it says, "Can two walk together lest they be agreed?" I recently heard a rendering of that that is more accurate, and it says, "Can two walk together lest they have first met?" So I'd like for you to get a little bit more acquainted with me and me acquainted with you before we pray and begin our teaching. And with that, I will share some personal facts about me. I have been married since May the 13th, 1978. If you do the math, I think that comes out to 37 years. Is that right? I should know that. And we have 9 children. And recently had our 13th grandchild. Of our 9 children, there are 5 girls and 4 boys. Of the grandchildren, to date, we have 10 boys and 2 girls. And we look to see that equal out a little bit. I'm encouraging. Come on, let's get on the move here. So, have a large family. And again, to be in that position is a blessing because as I was growing up, I didn't believe from what I had been told and from what my background was that I would live to be this long, this old, as far as that goes. The people in the neighborhood prophesied over me that I would be in the penitentiary by the time I was 21. I had no scriptural upbringing, and a lot of what I did based on just pure survival. The people that were supposed to nurture me and be a part of my admonition and bringing me into an understanding of what it meant to have purpose in life, my parents were very dysfunctional. And the thing that I remember hearing the most and played over and over and over again in my mind is that my mother would say, "I hate you, I wish you had never been born," and various things like that, along with the abandonment issues and the negligence and being in the children's home and the various things that came along with that, that just left me with this gaping void on the inside. And then through a series of supernatural events, divine circumstances, I was introduced to Yeshua, to Jesus, Messiah. And what he spoke to me in place of, "I hate you and I wish you'd never been born," were the words from Jeremiah, "I knew you before you were born." And he said, I purposed you for something. And I knew you when you were being knit together in your mother's womb. And that began a healing process in me. And having had those areas where I'd been forsaken, neglected, and abandoned, and those issues that were in there, The scripture became very important to me, and he began to speak to me and renew my heart and my mind and tell me that he would never leave or forsake me, that he would love me, and that his love perfected in me would drive out torment and fear. And so his word became very sacred to me, and where I didn't have the confidence to live, I began to gain a confidence for life and approach life from the perspective that he is the one who defines life, not what everyone else has said, not my choices, not my past experience, but that the Lord himself had a purpose for me. And he said that the plans that I have for you, Jim, are not to harm you. They're not for your ill, they're for your welfare. They're to prosper you and to move you forward. And those are things that I have treasured and pondered in my heart and understood that God, his light, his Torah, is good. It promotes life, and it leads us in the way of everlasting. So it's just a little bit about me and how I got here. As Adam said, in December 2013, I had the opportunity to go to Israel, and I stepped off the plane not knowing what to expect because I really didn't have a desire to go. But when I got into the land and I stepped off the plane, something supernatural took place, and I can only describe it that way, and many of you perhaps may have experienced some of the same things, but it was like the atmosphere was saturated with the voice. The things that I had read in the scripture began to become alive, and I wasn't there as a tourist. I felt that I was coming home, that I was connected. When my feet hit the ground, the ground was saturated with the signature of God, with his mark. It was there. And I felt like it came up through my feet and just coursed through my veins and out the top of my head. And it's this incredible sense of, this is home, in a sense. I belong here. And then that opened up all these questions. And when I arrived home, I began to look on the internet, which is sometimes a good thing and sometimes a not so good thing. And I wanted to learn Hebrew. I wanted to find out Hebraic thought. I wanted to do all these things. So the first 2 months that I was back, I just started searching all this. And I thought, some of this is absolutely absurd and insane. I need to find a trusted source. And so immediately thought, and I had run into Grant before at a local establishment in our little town, Hartville, called Our Grocery, where they sell discounted items. And it's an incredible store. You can get things that are really discounted and healthy for you. And so I ran into Grant, and I chased him down. He had actually gone through the line and was on his way out to his car. I said, how did you? And I said, I've got all these questions in my mind. I've got all this desire. And I said, I don't know where to go. And he said, well, if you have questions, call. I said, I'm going to take you up on that. I am going to call. And I said, I'm going to be attending as often as I can on Saturdays, Shabbat at Beth Tikkun. And so as often as I can, I get here. And I'd love to be a little more involved in community. As time permits, I believe I'll be able to do that. But that's why I'm here. Now, I'm not sitting here because I am a teacher worthy of your attention, especially when it comes to Hebraic thought and understanding Jewish roots and the whole Hebrew mindset. I'm just scratching the surface of the surface. I feel as though I'm, as Apollos was described, finding the way more fully, that I'm not even in the infancy stages of this, that I'm in the embryonic stages of just beginning to understand something that was conceived in my heart and is going to come forth eventually. And so as I'm going through these passages of Scripture and looking at the material and the resources that begin to give Hebraic insight, I'm discovering this for the first time. So I want to learn along with you today, and I'll probably be asking you questions. I would ask you to refrain from asking me questions because I probably do not have any answers. But when I go through this, on this journey together, can two walk together unless they have first met? Well, we're meeting each other for the first time, many of you, and some I've known from before. And so as we journey through this together, I want to be able to ask you some questions, because before we get into Matthew chapter 6, I came across another concept that I want to read a little bit about and present it to you, and then ask some questions and see if the connection I've made is actually a good one. So here are the passages of Scripture that I would like to use to form our prayer this morning. In Psalm 25:5, it says, "Guide me in your truth and teach me, for you are my God, my Savior, my hope. For with you is the fountain of life. In your light we see light." That's Psalm 36:9. And in Psalm 119, verse 130, "The entrance of your words," or the unfolding of your words, "bring light and understanding to the simple," or to the inexperienced. So can we take a moment and form our approach this morning in way of a request from these passages of Scripture? How absolutely incredible it is to be able to come before you, our God and our King, and to call you our Father. We thank you that you guide us in truth and you teach us. You are our God, our Savior, and our hope. And in you is the fountain of life. In your light, in your Torah, we understand what it means to live. Your word is a lamp to our feet and a light to our path. And we ask you to open our eyes to behold wonderful things from your word this morning. The entrance of your words, the unfolding of your words, bring understanding to the simple, to the inexperienced. I feel that way this morning. To be honest with you, and you know my heart, even before the words are formed on my tongue, you know everything, the end from the beginning. And as collectively we assemble before you with hearts of worship surrendered to you and asking you to teach us, we ask for your guidance. In the name of Jesus, in the name of Yeshua HaMashiach, our Messiah. And everyone said, amen. How many of you know the concept or are acquainted with the idea of Avodah? Okay, I'm going to be asking you some questions. Let me read what I have found, and I'm going to show you how this, in my mind, I think ties in with what we're looking at. Avodah is the transliteration into the English of a Hebrew word that is a three-letter root. It is the Ayin, the Beit, and the Dalet. And it's the word Avad. And that word is used 293 times in 263 verses. And it is translated as work, worship, and service. And it was specifically used of the service in the temple. And this is a lengthy paragraph that I copied that I want to read to you. It says, "The people of Israel inherited a system of worship which involved the offering of animals and other food items to God. The second half of Exodus is devoted to the building of the tabernacle, a large complex in which those offerings would be brought. The first several chapters of Leviticus and large sections of Numbers and Deuteronomy are then devoted to the types of offerings to be brought by the individuals, community, and their priesthood. The sages came to refer to that type of worship as Avodah. According to Simon the Justice, the high priest in the 4th century BCE, he said, the world stands on three things, Torah, Avodah, and Gemilut Hasidim, is that right? Acts of kindness. So the three pillars that the world stands on is learning God's teachings, sacrificial work, worship, and acts of kindness or caring. This complex word, which was once a description of the stationary place of worship in a central location, has now taken on a broader sense of adopting a lifestyle of worship. God desires sacrifice not as a need for sustenance, but out of a longing for the devotion and fellowship of his worshipers. And this was written by Mark Greenspan. So, in the idea of avodah, in some of the ways that it's translated, it means worship, work, and service. And I've just taken a few verses, and I don't have an overhead, and I don't have an iPad that's going to technically mess up at all. So I have this piece of paper that's going to stay right here in front of me and not go anywhere. So in Genesis 2:15, it says, "The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work," or avodah it, "and take care of it." Exodus 8:1, so the word work is translated here, avodah, or avad. The transliteration is avodah. Exodus 8:1, this is what the Lord says, "Let my people go so that they may worship me." This is what Moses said to Pharaoh, avodah me. So we have worship and work. Psalm 100, verse 1, avodah, or worship the Lord with gladness. Come before him with joyful song. Numbers 18:7, this has specific reference to service in the temple, talking to Aaron. "But only you and your sons may serve," or avodah, "as priests in connection with everything at the altar and inside the curtain." Now, on a more lifestyle basis, in Joshua 24:15, it says, "As for me and my house, we will serve," or avodah, "the Lord." So this is something that in a household is done. And then last verse, 1 Chronicles 28:2, "The division of the priests and Levites are ready for all the work, avodah, on the temple of God, and every man skilled in any craft," which is avodah, "will help you in the work," avodah. This is David, before he dies, talking to his son about building the temple. He's saying, these men, the divisions of the priests and Levites, are ready to work. They're ready, they're skilled in every craft, and they are ready to work. So, putting all this together, and understanding that avodah is no longer something that is specifically related to a central location of worship, it opened up my mind, and it began to be instructed in my mind, and this is where I'm going to ask you a question, that worship of God is something that we do from our heart, and it's not simply what we do in these four walls, correct? It's who we are, and we are to love the Lord our God with all of our heart, with all of our soul, with all of our mind, and all of our strength. So, as I've read all of this about avodah, can you see this as something that is a lifestyle? It's a lifestyle because it involves prayer, it involves acts of kindness, and it involves worship, it involves work. There's no separation between the secular and the spiritual. We don't worship here, and then when we go out into our place of business and work, we're no longer worshiping. Because we read here that work is avodah. Worship, serving, is avodah. Acts of kindness, avodah. So when we come to the point of looking at the heart of Yeshua as he's speaking in the Sermon on the Mount and talking about what is pleasing to God, we realize that he's asking us to serve the Lord with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength, and to have this attitude of worship in everything we do, the way we treat our money, the way we treat our neighbor, the way we relate to the Lord, the way we relate to ourselves, because prayer is the hit palel, right? Am I saying that right? It means to judge oneself before the Lord. So you come before the Lord and you judge yourself as to whether or not your heart is in connection with his. One thing I found in the prayer that is prayed, avodah, I found it, prayer number 17 here, and it was interesting to me. It says, "Be pleased, Adonai, our God, with your people and their prayers, and return the service in the most holy place in your abode, and the fire offerings of Israel, and accept their prayer lovingly and willingly. And may you constantly be pleased with the service of Israel, your people." I see the word pleased in here and acceptance. And I think isn't that our heart's desire to want to have our offerings, our desire before the Lord to be pleasing to him? And I don't think it's acceptance from the sense that We don't feel like he's already loved us and somehow we have to perform in order to be accepted by him. But it's a reciprocal thing, that our worship is a result of knowing we've already been loved. He said, I have loved you with an everlasting love. And that sense is, for me, it settles my heart and my soul and gives me a sense of security. And so I render back to him avodah in my worship. As I'm working, I do everything, as it says in Colossians, everything as unto the Lord. It's what I do. That in my relationship with my wife or my children or those that I find in the marketplace, I treat them in the way as I would want to be treated. Do unto others as you would have them do unto you. And that's an act of worship unto God. I'm doing that understanding that I want the words of my mouth, as it says in Psalm 119, verse 15, and the very meditation of my heart to be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. So I want everything that I do in the very recesses of my heart to be that act of worship before him. And in Romans chapter 12, we are urged by the Apostle Paul. He says, I urge you, brothers and sisters, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God. This is your true and proper worship. The idea of a pleasing sacrifice, that when he looks upon my heart, what I'm offering to him in sincerity, in simplicity, no pretense, no facade, no mask wearing, I'm true, nothing up my sleeve as far as what it is I desire to express and to be that light, to be that witness for him, that it's coming from the altar of my heart, which is constantly in a place of surrender to him. And that's something that we do because we purpose to. It doesn't happen accidentally. You know, when the scriptures encourage us in 1 Thessalonians 5:17 to pray without ceasing, that's something we have to intentionally do. We have to be in communion with him because he desires for us to have that ongoing and unbroken fellowship with him. And that our desire to be pleasing, as we see in many of these prayers, may our offering be looked upon favorably. May we be pleasing in your sight. And why is it? Because we want to love you with all of our heart, with all of our soul, with all of our mind and all of our strength. So as we begin to consider the idea of what it means to follow through with the exhortations of Yeshua, as we're going through the Sermon on the Mount and some of the things that you've already learned and that you're going to continue to learn as Grant expounds on these so incredibly, is we're going to hear the heart of God. That it's not just some legalism or it's not a format. It's a heart relationship. And so we come to that. And another verse that I thought of when it comes to an exhortation from the scripture to be those who follow God as a sacrifice, as having our lives as avodah, as a constant prayer to him, is in Ephesians 5, 1 and 2. It says, follow the example of God as dearly loved children and walk in the way of love, just as Messiah, Christ the Lord, loved us and gave himself for us as an offering and as a sacrifice to God. So the model we're following is the model of Yeshua, who spoke continually that he said, I am not here to do my will, but to do the will of the one who sent me. And so as our model, as the one that we look to, we see that he gave himself as an offering for us and as a sacrifice to God. So we are encouraged to walk in the way of love. And the way of love is the way of God. And the way of God is a lifestyle that is benevolent and compassionate and giving. And as I've been studying through some of the references and resources, because David and Ted and I met with Grant, and he gave us some references to look at as far as getting some insight into the Talmudic writings, the Mishnah, and the Jewish thought about the teachings of Yeshua in chapter 6 of Matthew, that one of the things that there's a premium put on is acts of kindness, giving it, which is, and we'll get there in just a minute, which is what we're going to be looking at today. Now, I was given the assignment, And I don't know if I'll be able to make it all the way through, but I'm going to do my best to go from Matthew chapter 6, verse 14, all the way through Matthew chapter 6, verse 24. And what I'd like to do is read through those verses, and then I'm going to take verses 16 through 24 and then go back and do 14 and 15 because they deal with a topic that's a little more weighty for me this morning. And by the way, for me to sit here today, just to let you know, I know that Beth Tikkun means house of restoration. Am I correct in that? Okay. Our vision statement at Middlebury Chapel has been restoring the lost soul of the saved. Restoring the lost soul of the saved means, and I'll just be real brief with this, that when we come into a relationship, as it says in 1 Peter 1:23, we're born again of the incorruptible seed of the Word of God, not by perishable seed, but by the living and enduring Word of God. Something happens, and something is conceived in us, and we become a new creation. And something takes place, but that doesn't mean everything about us has changed. We have to, as we know, there are three facets of salvation. We have been saved, we are being saved, and we will be saved. Spirit, soul, and body. 1 Thessalonians 5:23 talks about that we will be sanctified that way. And so it comes to the point that when we have this relationship, something happens, and it says in Ephesians that you were once dead in your sin and trespasses, but you hath he quickened and made alive. So something comes alive in us, but we still have all that we have been in our search, in our endeavor to discover significance and who we are, all the pain and all the wounding and all the things that we need to go through to have our minds restored and our souls come to the place where we're healed. And that takes place through engaging in communion with the Scriptures and with allowing Ruach HaKodesh, is that right? The Holy Spirit? To come in and to teach us what it means to walk in truth. And as Yeshua said, it's coming to the place where the truth sets you free. And continuing the truth, you become a disciple. So the restoration process, I really encourage not memorizing Scripture, but as it talks about in James, to receive of the engrafted word which is able to save your soul. To come to the point that you, as it talks about in Psalm 1, meditate on the law of the Lord day and night. And something happens. And you're able to, at that point, realize the heart and the mind of God. And to have those Scriptures engrafted into your soul. And it's able to renew your mind. And you're transformed through the renewing of your mind. And so that restoration process is something that doesn't happen accidentally. It's intentional. And we have to be encouraged to do that. And that's why the Bible tells us in 2 Timothy 2:15 to study, to show yourself approved as a workman that need not be ashamed, but rightly dividing the word of truth. Or, as I've heard said, that word rightly dividing could mean cut straight. And I've heard two possible explanations of that. One is that as Paul was a tent maker, he would have a template and he would cut out what was necessary in order for the tent, once it was finished and all put together, to be sufficient to provide shelter and it wouldn't leak. And so he would cut straight the material, put it all together, and there it would be. Or that it reaches back into the idea of Levitical sacrifice to cut straight. There was a prescribed way in which the offering needed to be cut and presented before the Lord. Either way, it's a sense that Paul's saying, when you approach the word, Timothy, listen to me. You need to tremble at these words. These words are not just man's words. These are the words of Hashem. These are words of Adonai. And with these words, the world is sustained and has been created and continues to be upheld by the word of his power. And so our approach to these words have to be filled with, I'm reminded of Isaiah 66, 1 and 2, where the Lord says, this is what the Lord says, who is the one that I esteem? Heaven is my throne and earth is my footstool. Where is the house you will build me? Has not my hand made all of these things? This is the one that I esteem, the one who is humble and contrite in heart and who trembles at my word. Who comes to the place where they realize that these words, and I probably didn't get that word perfect, so if you're testing me, I failed. But you got the concept. The passion has to be to approach this with a sense that the simplicity and the awe that is inherent in these words. They are life-giving. And so as we approach it, we approach the word from an attitude of worship. And what I see so many times, and it's really beginning to get under my skin, is that a lot of things that I'm beginning to be frustrated by is that people see the sanctuary as a playground, and there's in worship a lot of childishness. And there's nothing wrong with being childlike in simplicity and standing in awe, but the childishness is what's in it for me. You know, Paul talks about in 1 Corinthians 13:11, and I know there's a lot more to it than the application I'm making, but he said, you know, when I became a man, I put away childish things. It wasn't all about me anymore. There were things that were more important. And so the thing that I begin to see is that the approach to this whole concept of avodah, the worship of God, has to be a sense of vigilance and sober approach to it. Because there's too many things that are going on today that demand that sense of being serious about what's happening. I mean, if you look at what's going on around us, we truly need to be those who understand who we are and why we are here, and to live out our purpose with a sense of intensity and not shrink back and allow self to be the guideline by which we judge what's valuable and what's not valuable. And so that's why I think these words are so extremely important to us when it comes to a lifestyle of worship, of being imitators as dear children or followers of God and walking in the way of love. The world is looking on. There is, where we minister in Akron there, there's hopelessness. It's just so sad to see generations that continue to fall into the same empty patterns. And life is tohu vavohu, without form and void. And darkness covers the face of this culture. And we're called to be light. We're called to let the unfolding of his words bring us understanding so that we can be that living Torah, that we can be living epistles written upon and read of all men. And the need is great. We don't serve him because of the need around us. We serve him because he is worthy. He is worthy of all of our honor. And getting into Matthew chapter 6, I want to start with verse 1 and then jump into verse 16, because I think it's important to keep the context of what's going on here. This idea of, in verse 1 it says, "Be careful not to parade your acts of tzedakah, or righteousness, in front of people in order to be seen of them." Now, verse 16, "When you fast, do not go around looking miserable like the hypocrites. They make sour faces so that people will know that they are fasting. Yes, I tell you, they have received their reward already. They disfigure their faces to parade their fast, and truly I say they have received their sakhar, or their reward." So in light of an attitude of worship, being that living sacrifice, following the way of love, and understanding from these prayers as I'm reading through them, to come before Adonai Elohim, the Creator, and to say, may we find favor in the way that we conduct ourselves. May the words of our mouth and the meditation of our heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our Redeemer. And then for Yeshua to have to address this type of behavior means that there's something going on that doesn't line up with the desire or the delight of God when these acts of tzedakah are performed, worship through fasting. And the way I understand, I was looking at Hebraic thought about fasting, and there was fasting when calamity took place, when there was pestilence or famine. There was certain specific fast days on the Jewish calendar, but then there was community or individual fasting based upon wanting and desiring divine revelation, or coming to the place where there's danger or threat. And so fasting was connected with, again, Hitpala, which is prayer, judging oneself, coming to where you isolate yourself, you abstain from doing this in order to give full concentration to something more aligned with the very heart of God. I need to know you more now in this moment than I've known you up until this point. So I am cutting off every distraction, and I'm coming before you, and I ask in this moment as we come together that the eyes of my heart will be open to the revelation of your will for me and to come to this place. But what was going on here that Yeshua was addressing is that there was intentional and purposeful attention being drawn to the outward appearance of the person that was fasting so that their act of righteousness would be recognized. And he said, that's not how you do that. It really is just not how you do that. It's the way you do it is in secret, where your Father who is in secret with you sees that and you will be rewarded. But if you do it to be seen of men, then you have your reward. And there's a misplaced focus. If the idea of avodah or being a living sacrifice in all that I do is to be acceptable and to be pleasing to Him, to make that my aim, then my heart has to constantly be judging itself in prayer. Am I doing this? The way of man is right in his own eyes, but the Lord weighs the motive. All the ways of a man are right. It's like, yeah, I can rationalize it. I check off the boxes and I feel like I'm doing this because it's the right thing. But honestly, if you're judging yourself before the Lord and you're allowing Him to convince you of sin, righteousness, and judgment and come to the point where you're walking in communion with Him, I believe He wants the best for you. And honestly, in our heart of hearts, we want the best for ourselves to bring delight to Him as a living sacrifice, as a fragrant offering. And so I want to be judged. I want to know when I'm doing the wrong thing. I don't want to draw attention to myself. I desire more than anything, as I believe all of you who are on this journey with me do, to say to Him, Lord, we want to aim toward your pleasure. We desire that. And a lot of times, the gentleman before me mentioned bullseye. Have you heard that story about the guy who was visiting his cousin in the country? He pulls up and his cousin's standing about 50 yards away from the side of his barn, and he's just putting away his bow, and there's about 10 arrows there, and around all those arrows there's these circles. He comes up and he says, you are a good shot. You've got the bullseye every single time. How do you do that? He said, well, I shoot the arrow and I take the spray can and I go put a circle around every single one of them. It's like we do what we want to do and then we adjust our behavior. Like, well, this is acceptable, right? No, it is not. And with the sense of reverence before the Lord, there's that sense of saying, I want what you want. Not my will, but yours be done honestly. You can't put on the pretense and fabricate this and think that you're convincing God of something that you don't really want, because He already knows, correct? He sees our hearts, and He loves us. I know that He's not looking for opportunities to stand us up and correct us simply because that's what His character is, and He loves doing that. But because He loves us, because we're sons, His children, He will discipline us. So it says, when you undergo a fast, anoint your head with oil and wash your face, because the goal and the purpose is not to draw attention to yourself, so that no one will know you are fasting except your Father who is with you in secret, who sees what is done in secret. He will, Sakar, will reward you. So, somebody signal me. I didn't think I had enough material to go very long, but I think I have some material here. You see all these pages? I might go a little longer than I intended, so signal me when we're getting close, or what I can do is look at my phone.
At least 20 minutes.
20 minutes. Yeah, I'm not going to go further than that, believe me. I don't have that much to offer. Okay, so when we come to the idea of ambition, pleasing God, desiring to do what He wants, I immediately began to think of Matthew 3:17, and I know this was covered in much greater detail than I'm going to present it to you, but it says, a voice came from heaven and said, "This is my Son, in whom I love. With him I am well pleased." And again, to understand Yeshua as a Torah-keeping Jew is a foreign concept to me at this point. Like, I had no idea, had no desire to get in touch. Now, I love truth. It's the thing that continued to produce in me a quality of life. But coming to the point where I begin to understand this, it's just opening up a whole new world. It's like if, and I read about a guy that went on safari. He said that he went on safari without a tour guide first. So he's in the bush of Africa, and he's going through the safari, and he's looking, and he saw the obvious things, the elephant, the giraffe. I mean, you can't miss those. The hippopotamus is in the water. But then he went back through again with a guide who had taken many people. And so as they're going through, they're stopping in this place, and he says, "Look over there. You don't even need binoculars to see that cheetah. That yak over there. Look at those monkeys." I mean, when you're going back through, and you go through with somebody who's already been through, and they understand because they have seen what is there but is not so familiar to you, you begin to understand things, and you begin to pick things out because somebody who's already been there and been familiar with it can show you. And I sense that, you know, that's where I'm at. I want to connect with people that have already been there and open up the reality of the depth of the riches of the wisdom and the knowledge and the understanding that is locked into the Hebraic understanding of the Torah and the teaching and the whole understanding of what it means to see Jesus, Yeshua, in his context. It's just, I can't get enough. So, as Yeshua lived this way, we get an exhortation from 2 Corinthians 5:9. So we make it our goal, just as Yeshua heard this from heaven say, this voice, "I am well pleased." We receive an exhortation from 2 Corinthians 5:9, so we make it our goal to please him, whether we are at home in the body or away from it. Therefore, we have in our ambition, whether at home in the body, to be pleasing to him. Therefore, we make it our aim, whether at home or absent, to be well pleasing to him. Wherefore, we labor that whether present or absent, we may be pleasing to him. Those are various versions of the same verse that talk about the fact that this idea of being pleasing to him involves intentionality. It's not going to accidentally just happen. You have to direct and order your life in such a way that you are guided by a sense of truth and a standard that has stood the test of time. And that is the Word of God being directed by him and the example of Yeshua. And when he's speaking these things about when you fast and when you give your alms, he's not just randomly pulling things out, trying to blast people because they're doing the wrong thing. He's giving direction. He's pointing us back to a standard of what is acceptable worship. What is, if it is truly our prayer, to be looked upon with loving favor from Adonai, from Hashem, to come to the place where we are, as before him, those who are living sacrifices. How do we do that? If it's truly our desire, it takes effort. You have to be intentional about it and go to the place where you will study to show yourself approved. That you don't need to be ashamed, that you understand what it means. And I just love that. Verse 19 says, "Do not store up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal. Instead, store up for yourselves wealth in heaven, where moth nor rust destroy and burglars do not break in and steal." So again, where your treasure, where your otsar is, there your lev, your heart, will be also. And so it comes to the point where we're directed once again to set our affections on things that are not on the earth. And there's so many passage of parallel verses that exhort us and instruct us toward this concept. The idea of laying up treasure for yourselves on earth is doing something that is self-serving. The idea of laying up treasures for heaven is almsgiving. It's giving charitably. And the reward of the almsgiver depends on the extent of the amount of kindness that has been devoted to it. That's not my thought. That's a thought that I wrote down from one of the rabbinical teachings. I'm not used to doing notes, guys. I'm not used to sitting. So, like, this is totally foreign to me. I'm used to walking around and doing all kinds of crazy things. So, I'm doing pretty good so far, following these notes. So, coming to the point where we understand that the contrast between the eternal and the temporal comes down to our choice. If we're going to love the Lord our God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength, the soul involves the mind, will, and the emotions. I will do the right thing because I choose to, because I know that it's His will for me to worship Him in spirit and in truth. And to labor for the things that perish, Yeshua says, do not work for food that perishes, but for food that endures to eternal life. This is in John 6:27, which the Son of Man will give you, for on Him God the Father has placed His seal of approval. Now, I looked that up in a number of different commentaries, and I typed in Jewish perspective on seal of approval and all these different things. And the thing that I came up with, and there may be a lot more to it than this, is that this points back to when Yeshua was standing there at the Jordan, and the voice came out of heaven and said, "This is My Son, the One whom I love, in whom I am well pleased." What He had done up to that point was live a life according to the law of God, to live a life of worship. And as he's doing that, he's saying, "Listen, don't. I'm telling you because you know that when I'm speaking, I'm not speaking on my own authority. I'm speaking as one who has been given shmika, approval from God, from heaven. And I'm telling you not to labor. Don't make it your intention to seek those things that perish. You're wasting your time. And you will be miserably frustrated because you'll never come to a place of satisfaction. You'll always want more because you'll always need more. It never satisfies." So he says to labor, to aim for, to cultivate those things that are eternal. And the passage of Scripture, it says, "So we fix our eyes not on what is seen, but on what is unseen, since what is seen is temporary, but what is unseen is eternal." And when it talks about fixing our eyes, it's not our optical nerve that gives us the ability to perceive things around us. It's the eyes of the heart. And it's talking about here in the next couple of verses what that is, that if the eye is the lamp of the body, and if you have a good eye, your whole body will be full of light. The good eye, as the sages say, is the instrument of giving. It's the heart that gives. And it looks upon the needs and the of others with genuine compassion and refuses to think evil about others. And there is never a risk that giving away love is without a warrant from heaven. So we're always going to be strengthened, encouraged, and supported by the Scriptures and by God to give, even to the point that it is sacrificial. Now, going back to Ephesians chapter 5, verses 1 and 2, it says, "As dearly loved children, I urge you to follow the way of love as our model did. He gave Himself as an offering for us and a sacrifice unto God. He gave love without measure. He continued to give." And the eye, the good eye, looks for opportunities to be proactive to give. It says in Acts 10:38, as Luke is writing, he's commenting on Yeshua. He said that Yeshua, Jesus of Nazareth, went about doing good, healing all manner of sickness and disease because the Spirit of God was upon him. He looked as for opportunities to do good. And as our model, as the one who we're to emulate and to be conformed into His image, as we see Him, we become like Him because we see Him as He is. These things are taking place in our lives. We're being changed from glory to glory. We we allow the love of God to be channeled, and I don't mean that in a mystical way, but to be as conduit, come through us and touch the world around us. So that the eye, the good eye, is an eye of benevolence. The bad eye is an eye that is stingy. I'm going to read you this, and I don't know that our theology lines up as far as Mother Teresa, but I think our conduct lines up. Mother Teresa said, intense love does not measure, it just gives. Love Jesus generally, love him trustfully, without looking back and without fear. Give yourself fully to him, and he will use you to accomplish great things on the condition that you believe much more in his love than in your own weakness. We come to the point where we recognize, we talked about, or Grant talked about, going the second mile. You know, there's where I'm comfortable, I draw the line here. And I say, you know, I'll go this far, but I won't go that far. You know where I need to go? I need to cross that line. I need to come to the place where I have willed not to do the thing that is the thing that is the demonstration of love. That's where I need to go. Because didn't Yeshua say, and we understand this, the extent of his love was, he said, I will now show you the full extent of my love in John chapter 13. And I'm going to paraphrase verses 34 and 35 because it talks about the fact that when he washed the feet of his disciples, he said, I'm doing this, and I'm doing it so that you'll have this model. And by this, all men will know that you are my followers. Tommy Dean, my disciples, if you follow me in this way, you will be distinguished from the world and identified as my followers if you love in this way. And he loved in such a way that he even washed the feet of the betrayer. He knew he was going to be betrayed. And he washed the feet of Judas. There was no limit to the full expression of his love, the full extent of his love. And to come to that place where we understand that love has really been shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Spirit, and we have the capacity because we can do all things through Christ who gives us the strength. He makes us ready for and equal for any task or any challenge that comes our way. And if we purpose to see life through the good eye, and not the stingy eye that withholds and begrudges, we're going to see opportunities to truly demonstrate that kind of love that John says, behold, what manner of love the Father has given unto us that we should be called the sons of God. We stand back in that word, behold, we stand back and it's like, what? And look at this incredible sight, this phenomenon. Behold this kind of love. You look at it, it's like that we, the people who didn't deserve it, we're not entitled to it. Never have been, never will be, but we've received this incredible gift. 4 minutes. Are you serious? Okay. I had something really funny to share, but I'm not going to be able to do it, so. Let me go to Matthew 6, 14 and 15. The last verse that we didn't look at is verse 24, and it says, no man, let me just read it to you. No one is able to serve two masters, two adonim, for either he will have hatred for the one and have love, ahava, for the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve Hashem and Mammon. So serving God, Hashem, is extremely important. And again, connecting the idea to Avodah, connecting this idea to coming to the place where everything we do from an attitude of sacrifice to Him, of a living sacrifice to Him, worshiping Him. When it comes to forgiving others, this is a huge thing that oftentimes takes mastery over our lives because we are enslaved by the pain of unforgiveness. So in Matthew 6, 14 and 15, it says, for if you forgive others their offense, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not give others their offenses, your heavenly Father will not forgive you. He will not pardon or release you. So it comes to the point where we have a choice to make. And a lot of times, and I've seen this over and over again in my life personally and in people that I've counseled and people that I talk with that come in off the street who have been so wounded, so hurt, that all they know, the language of their soul is constant hatred, vengefulness, embittered hearts. Such a sad commentary on where they're at. And to talk with those people about forgiveness when with just the moment I think I've heard everything I could possibly hear about somebody having to endure something, I hear something else that if I were to allow my expression to be unbridled, my jaw would drop and my eyes would go, are you serious right now? Are you kidding me? But I maintain my composure, my pastoral look, and say, yes, I understand. But in my heart, I'm like, are you kidding me? And my heart is breaking. And to ask them to forgive, there's like, you're asking me to release them from the pain that they caused me and let them off the hook? And there's this prison that is created, because what happens is that we serve the memory of our pain, and it becomes a master over us. You can't serve two masters. If Hashem says forgive, because you need to forgive, if you need to release somebody, then we need to do that. But if the pain becomes so vivid, so real, so animated, because we play it over and over and over again in our minds, it has a mastery over us. And we begin to serve that, instead of having that pain serve us in a testimony of freedom from the pain, freedom and being able to release somebody. And serving two masters, if you're going to serve Him, He will give you, it's not an emotional thing. He gives us the model of how to forgive, and it's all through the Torah with Joseph. And you see, it's incredible, because if you remember, Joseph, as they're recounting, his brothers have come to him, and they're recounting, we're being punished, because remember how he pleaded with us for his life, and we ignored him? And then we come to Genesis chapter 50, and I'm skipping a whole lot here. We come to Genesis chapter 50, and Joseph's perspective, after all these years, he could have played this thing over and over and over in his mind. They threw me into an empty cistern. I pleaded with them, please let me go back to my father. I didn't do anything to deserve this. He says, you meant this for evil, but he meant it for good. He didn't allow the pain to become his master. He served one master. He allowed the rule of his heart to be subservient to the one who is, the one who was, and the one who is to come. Elohim, Adonai, the Creator. Because we all, you know, God, Elohim, Adonai, created man. He made Adam from the Adama, right, out of the ground. And the two things that they have in potential, they have in common is potential. The ground has potential to bring forth fruit, to feed people, to cause people to grow, and to people to be healthy and to multiply. And this, whatever you sow into it, you will reap. Same thing about Adam. The potential to be in his image is a choice. We continue to live as sacrifices before him and to say, it's not my will. Because my will being dictated to by this pain is, I want to blast that guy until he is so far from here. You know what I'm saying? If I just lay hands on him for a minute in the name of the Lord and give him this sense of how I'm feeling about him, I'll let him know what's really in my heart. But we have mastery over this to the degree that we make a choice. And the episode of Cain and Abel, and I'll stop with this. The counsel that Cain received in his pain because his countenance had fallen was, sin is crouching at your door. Its desire is to master it. To master you. If you don't master it, it will master you. And you have to do good. You have to come to the place where you change the outcome of what is about to take place during the course of how you're feeling, And if you don't, consequences are not going to be good. At that point, Cain was receiving counsel from who? Not somebody with a PhD. Not somebody with a master's of divinity. He's receiving counsel from the Ancient of Days. The creator of everything. And he's hearing this counsel. And he's so filled with a resolute determination. I will not. His soul had become so saturated with the sense of entitlement. I'm not going to let him off the hook. Really, who is on the hook, though, when it comes down to it? We're being mastered by these things. And so instead of following the counsel of God, he didn't serve the master. He allowed the pain to master him, and he committed an act, an egregious act, that didn't have to take place. And so often, this counsel, which I've read over a million times, when you begin to interpret it in real life, in the context of what's happening in the lives of people around you and in your own life, because we've all experienced pain. We have all experienced it. But this counsel to forgive, the word that is used here, selika, I know I'm saying that right, is what your father will do for you if you release or pardon others, if you let them off the hook. Regardless of whether they deserve it or not, no one says they do. But if you let them off the hook, it says, this word is used only between, it says that, it is interesting to note, therefore, that the word selika in all of the Tanakh is only used by God and never between one person and another. A person cannot repair something as if it was never ruined. Only God can do that. Give absolute forgiveness. I'm going to stop in just a minute. I know my time is gone. But the thing is that if we don't release somebody, pardon them, let them go, God's saying, I can't fix this. Because you're regarding this in your heart and you're giving it a place that I deserve. I'm asking you to, in a lifestyle of avodah, present this as an act, this act that I know is difficult for you, an act of obedience, to release them. No matter how you feel, let them go. And I will make this as though it never happened. Amen? Question, comment?
Because he loves us so much. And it says that he chooses not to remember.
Amen.
And for me, you know, in those verses, like when you're reading that, I didn't know that he loved me. So if once I found out that he did love me, when I read that verse, I hear it like Dad saying, oh, I love you. Mm.
Amen. Amen. See, it's about focus, right? If you're focusing on them and not on him, it's going to make it that much more difficult.
That reminds me of a quote. I forget how it goes. Someone in here might remember about forgiveness and that wanting someone to be in so and so doesn't mean they are guilty. They should be in. But when I forgave them, I realized that I was the one in the prison. It's something like that. So that when we release someone else, what we're actually doing is we're releasing ourselves.
Amen.
From the being the slave to the master of that hatred, that guilt, or whatever. So just want to allow what he said.
Amen. Yes.
Mm-hmm. We have received. When I am with you, and to live out Torah, to live out that. But forgiveness is a powerful thing.
Amen. Thank you. Do I? I know they need to get in here, so we should probably just wrap this up.
When Jim began, he began with a list of a couple reasons why he wasn't up here. I think after this is clear why he was up here. So there's that.